Thank you, John. Once again, good evening. Open your Bibles again to the 73rd Psalm. The 73rd Psalm. This is one of the passages of scriptures that I find myself continually coming back to because of the grand sweep that it presents. In fact, we had a study on the 73rd Psalm last year, but tonight I would like to go through it kind of step by step, break it down. Because we're dealing here with the, as I've similarly termed it, the age-old dilemma. When you think of a dilemma, you're thinking either of two possibilities. Or it might be an argument presenting two alternatives, two or more alternatives. Or you might even think in terms of a question or a problem that seems to text you for finding an answer. It seems to be beyond the ability to really grasp and find an answer. We observe here in the introduction of a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. Obviously a minor character, but he's mentioned a number of times. And using the 16th chapter of 1 Chronicles, we're told there in verse 7 that Asaph, assuming it's the same Asaph, was assigned by David to give thanks to the Lord along with his relatives. So we have a man here who is in charge of giving thanks to the Lord. He's a man who leads in worship. He's a man, therefore, who is in the public eye of the people of Israel as a man who's a leader in worship. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Individuals may appear one way, but internal struggles taking place nevertheless. And what was true of Asaph is therefore realizing no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, as Paul identified. So the same type of struggle, facing the same kind of dilemmas, may well be present in Christians today. So observe, first of all, the sort of two alternatives. In verse 1, here is the first alternative. It's an alternative that Asaph is confident this is true. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, after all, God's the one who declared, book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, that Israel was his chosen people. They were a holy people to the Lord. Book of Amos 3 and verse 2, he said, you only have a chosen out of all the families of the earth. It also, we're told in this 103rd Psalm, verse 13, that as a father is compassionate on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And after all, didn't Father Abraham declare very confidently, back in the book of Genesis 18, verse 25, that the God of all the earth will do right? So that being the case, therefore, being God's chosen people, being part of God's chosen people, as Asaph was, and we can make the same application today as part of a church, then that being the case, some things we can conclude can be reliably expected. That is, that right will prevail. If we do right, right will prevail. And we could also expect, because these things are true, these are facts, then we would also expect that the pure in heart, being pure in heart, should produce some tangible beneficial result if these things are true. And Asaph was confident these things were true. But then the second alternative hits him like a sucker punch, almost like a young person being raised in a sheltered environment in church and then going off to college. And my goodness. So you observe in verse 2, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He's hit with a sucker punch. He's taken by surprise, as it were. Reason being, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's not how it's supposed to be. If God is one who is good to Israel, to those pure in heart, why are those who are wicked the ones who are prospering? Why are the wicked the ones who are enjoying life? So you observe, here then was a conflict. It was the opposite of what he had assumed would be true. Now keep your finger there, go back to the book of Job, in Job chapter 21. Now, as you turn to Job, let's remember what Job was going through. Job was a man who was blameless and upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. And yet, he lost everything. His vast herds were wiped out. Not only that, his 10 children, for whom he offered sacrifice, lest error was found. He lost his 10 children in one day. On top of that, he lost his health. You find him in the book of Job, his friends coming to him, and they find him on an ash heap, scraping the sores that are broken all over his body. Blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil, and yet Job was going through, we may say, hell upon earth, having lost everything, lost his health included. So listen to his words in chapter 21 and verse 4. He said, he's talking to his three friends who are there to comfort him and only cause him more aggravation. As for me, is my complaint with men? No. Because back over in chapter 19 and verse 6, know then that God has wronged me. He has closed his net around me. No, Job had no complaint with men. Job's complaint was with God. So read on. And why should I not be impatient? Remember, he's covered in sores. His heart is filled with more grief than you and I can imagine. He says, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even I remember I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. I mean, he must have been a nightmare day and night. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their kids are okay. Their families are maintained. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Well, he'd lost everything. The rod of God is on my house. I have lost everything. And yet the wicked, God's rod isn't upon them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth the little ones like the flock. Their children skip about. My kids are all dead. Their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp. They rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly go down to Sheol. No long-suffering, lingering illness with them. They enjoy the best of life, and suddenly it's over. No suffering. They say to God, depart from us. Why, I fear God with all my heart. They say to God, depart from us. Why do we even desire the knowledge of your ways? Who is the Almighty, they're asking, that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? We don't need God. I'm not going to pray to God. What can God give us? We've got everything. And Job's anguish has only made it all the greater. Fear God, turn away from evil. Look at these ones who have no regard for God, and yet they have prosperity. So back to the book of 73rd Psalm. And Asaph continues the same thought line as had Job. He said in verse 4, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, that is the wicked who are prospering. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. And with everything they have, everything is going their way. Their eye bulges from fatness. They're just guarding themselves. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Fear God, turn away from evil. Violence and pride is unnatural garments, and there are no consequences. They fear nothing, and there are no consequences. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. To these individuals, godless and yet enjoying the best of life, everything is going their way. You observe further in verse 10. their attitude toward God. Therefore, his people return to this place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge of the Most High? You hear the echoes of Job. Why should we entreat God? What's God going to give us? How could God enrich my life? I don't need God. And God is shut out. And yet, they're enjoying life. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. In other words, everything again is going their way. It was evident. Everything was going their way, and it was contrary to everything that Asaph believed. It was contrary to everything that should be. And yet these ones were the ones who are benefiting. So observe a painful realization that this leader of worship in Israel comes to. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. What has it gained me? What have I benefited? All my endeavors to please God, to live right, is all for nothing. It's in vain. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In other words, alternative number one, God is good to Israel, to those pure in heart, it just doesn't fit with reality. And so, as you observed in verse 3, he was envious of the arrogant. Envious. See, here's his turmoil. He hasn't quit God. He's still going through the motions. But he desires, he envies, he reaches for what they have. I want that. And so you have this inner turmoil. Can you identify in any way? Ever come to a point where you just wonder, is it really worth it being seeking to be faithful to God and put God first? Because I see my friends, I see my neighbors, I see my co-workers, see those on television who have no regard for, they're not held back by religious standards, they're not held back by an old book like the Bible. They can cast it aside and live as they please, and they're the ones that are really enjoying life. You don't quit church, but there's turmoil going on inside. So observe as it goes further. He's searching for answers. And as he searches for answers, you observe there's a wise thing that he does. In verse 15, if I said, I will speak thus, everyone will know how I feel. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. See, what he wisely does, but oftentimes people don't do, he kept his turmoil to himself, walked things through. I've seen numerous situations through the years when individuals begin to have some questions, maybe about denominations and why should we be, you know, so rigid and doing the Bible or whatever it be, and people begin to, and with thoughts that are half-baked, not really thought through, they begin to express these and cause upset and turmoil to individuals who are not in the same mindset as they are, but nevertheless they're brought into it, unprepared, and I've seen individuals who are overthrown, even parents, who feel because of something that's happened, illnesses, whatever, God let me down. And I'm thinking of a prominent example here in the congregation. God let me down, so she quit the Lord, and her children will pay the price. Asaph doesn't do that. It's a turmoil, nevertheless, but he keeps it to himself. Wisely keeps it to himself. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, these two opposite alternatives, when I pondered to understand it, it was troublesome in my sight. It was indeed painful because he knew in his heart that the first was right, that God is the one who was good to Israel, to those pure in heart. He knows that to be true, but he's having trouble now with what he sees as reality all around him. It was painful for him. Until, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. See, now he's reminded, first of all, he's reminded of the one who is above the fray. I've often, in my own experience, when going through problems and difficulties, when you just don't know where to turn, I've often had the thought in my mind of putting my hand up and reaching on, taking hold of the eternal. I'm not left down here wandering and stumbling around by myself. I have connection. And until I came into the sanctuary of God, he's reminded of the one who is above the fray. Things he can't understand, things he can't work out, but he knows of the one who is there. He's also reminded of something else. Then I perceived their end. Now he's looking at a bigger picture. Not simply the here and now, but they look at them, they have no regard for God. Look how well they're doing. Their kids are doing great, their business is doing great, and they're living like the devil. But now he looks at the bigger picture. I perceive their end. And the end result, and the end objective, and the end outcome should always be in our minds. You think, for example, Jeremiah's famous declaration, Jeremiah 5 and verse 30 and 31. A wonderful and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets are prophesying falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. People love to have it so. And then he asks, what will you do in the end thereof? And of course, what they did was suffer tremendously. So he's reminded of two things. The one who is above the fray, and he's reminded also of the end. He also, therefore, realizes something else. He realizes, in verse 18, surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. Because as he keeps the big picture in mind, and he sees these individuals just having a great life and just enjoying themselves, in the context of the bigger picture and the one who is overall, you've set them in slippery places. Rather interesting concept. Because as you go back there to verse 3 and following, envious of the arrogant, the prosperity of the wicked, no pain in their death, their body is fat, not in trouble, they're not plagued like mankind, pride, violence covers them, the eyes bulge with fatness, the ones who are saying, how does God know? And they nod with the Most High. But you see, in all of their life, in all of their doings, in all of their choices, there's nothing secure, there's nothing solid, there's no solid foothold. They have been set there in slippery places. The 35th Psalm in verse 6, the psalmist speaks of those who are his enemies and uses similar language, prayer to God. They should be in dark and slippery places as the angel of the Lord pursues them. But I think of a kid's cartoon. You know, some of those are the rabbits and the feet are going, they're not going anyplace. He's dark and slippery places, and the angel of the Lord is pursuing them. So these ones here. For all that they appear to have, they are indeed in slippery places. Because as like the wise man, book of Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15, of the individual, as he came naked from his mother's womb, so he must return there. He'll take nothing in his hand, nothing of the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. In other words, no matter what we amass, or how great life is, how many necklaces I have hanging around my neck, or women hanging over my shoulders and so forth, when I die, I'll be naked. If we've got nothing into the world, Paul said, we can take nothing out of it either. I will be naked before God Almighty. I must therefore appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for my deeds in the body, whatever I've done, whether good or bad. And there I will stand with all the trappings left beside, none of the fancy doodads I've amassed around me, none of the great advantages of a life free of God. No, I will stand there naked and have to face my God. And so, that being the case, Asaph now, as he's come back to the sanctuary of God, reminded of God's place, and sees everything else in context, So he sees things afresh. You observe in verse 21, he sees himself in fresh light. When my heart was embittered, when I was envious of the wicked, when it says all in vain to live right with God, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Because he realizes that he had brought the problems on himself. He was his own worst enemy because of where he had allowed his mind to go. When we're told, in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, fix your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Or Peter also, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, set your hope entirely on the hope, on the blessing brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a discipline. Set your mind, fix your hope completely. But he'd allowed his mind to wander. He'd allowed himself to buy into the lowest possible denominator. He had allowed himself to be indulging in low thinking. John advises, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away in its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, there's the stability. And the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, that's where they were here in the book of in the 73rd Psalm. But the one that does the will of God lives forever. So you observe, therefore, some conclusions. When Asaph was going through his turmoil, God, who looks not at the outward appearance, but God, who looks at the heart, was he aware of Asaph's trouble? Was he aware of Asaph's turmoil and wrestling with difficulties? Well, obviously he was. He's the one who looks at the heart. Yet you observe what God did not do. You observe in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. God did not let go. Asaph hadn't quit. Asaph was still serving. He is in turmoil. There are questions he can't answer. There is a dilemma that is perplexing him. But as he's doing this, God did not let go. And there's our confidence. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His admonition to us is continue, be faithful and follow me. And when we do sin, as we're told, we have an advocate with the Father. So we can turn back and be cleansed and follow him. God did not let go. Furthermore, in verse 23, I am continually with you. You've taken hold with my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. Now compare that to those in slippery places. Those who appear to have everything going their way. They were free of God. No restrictions, no religious restrictions. They could please and do as they pleased. All that was cast aside. Now, they were in slippery places because they were slipping down to the end. They were going to slide down and hit the bottom and face God naked. But you observe, with your counsel, you will guide me. See, for the one who serves God, who puts God first and follows God's ways, yes, there are individuals who may mock and make light of. There may be avenues that would appear to be more bountiful in life. But you have the confidence. You have the confidence of God holding your hand. You have the confidence of walking in the light with the Lord. And furthermore, when he was thinking of these wicked who are everything going their way, I perceive their end. What is the end of the one who would serve God? And afterward, verse 24, receive me to glory. See, you keep the big picture in mind. And the troubles and trials of life. And Christ didn't pull any punches. In this world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. The confidence is for those who would follow the Lord that we are not in slippery places. We are in solid ground of the Word of God. And we have the confidence afterward receive me to glory. Even the Old Testament, echoing what will be made very clear in the New. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And so we have the same confidence echoed here in the Old. In verse 25, he then concludes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth." The baubles that others amass, the good life that others claim to be enjoying, he recognizes it's slippery. Nothing solid, nothing lasting, nothing secure. "I desire nothing on earth but you." His relationship with God came first and foremost. And so the wise man urges in Proverbs 23, verse 17, "Do not let your heart envy the wicked. Fear the Lord always. Don't allow your mind," as was Asaph, "don't allow your mind to sink to the lowest point where you begin to envy the things that you can't hold on to. Keep your mind on the things that are lasting." As Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "The things that appear to be solid, well, they're passing. The things that are unseen, well, they're the things that are eternal. And these are the things that we hold on to." Proverbs 13 and verse 5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." They will have the confidence of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same with the example of Father Abraham, as Paul refers to him. As he faced the trials of life, Romans 4 and verse 20, he did not grow weakened with troubles and trials. He grew strong in faith, did not waver in unbelief. No casting aside, no wondering, doubting, questioning God, did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith. And surely that should be our objective also. The troubles and trials of life are here. Our task is preparing for glory. And so we follow him and follow him faithfully. Now he sees clearly, verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you." He sees things more clearly. Now, no longer is there any envy of the wicked. No longer is there any crying out, "It's in vain to keep my hands clean. It's in vain to live before God faithfully." No more such. He has made his choice. And his choice in verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." See, here's the choice Asaph had made. After working through all the dilemma and all the questions that so pained him and caused him trouble, once he got things back in focus, seeing God's place in the whole plan, looking not just at what's happening right now, but looking at the big picture, he made his choice. "I have made the Lord my refuge." And the wise individual today will do likewise, to make the Lord your refuge. As you face the questions of life, as you face things that will cause you to possibly waver in unbelief, as faced Abraham, you have made the Lord your refuge. We therefore can say with confidence, being justified by faith with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we urge those who are not members of the Lord's church, who have never yet been baptized into Christ, look at the peace you can get. The peace that Asaph achieved, which is only an example of what was to be in Christ Jesus. Our peace is a lasting peace. Our peace is not a peace that relies upon circumstances being just right, but upon relationship being just right, walking in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. For those who previously were far off, brought near by the blood of Christ, he himself is our peace. Both Jew and Gentile, he is our peace. And therefore, as we face the trials of life and your trials, your dilemmas, your questions, maybe no one else will never know. Maybe you have wisely done as Asaph did. And the things that trouble you and the things that are questions to you, you work them through by yourself. You don't try and draw others into it. You don't spread your questions to other people. You deal with them and you work them through and you keep God in the picture and eventually come to peace and understanding, God is my refuge. And for those who are members of this congregation, verse 28, making God his refuge, then I will tell of all your works. And we think of our summer series, proclaiming his excellencies. And Lord willing, this Wednesday evening, what excellencies do we have to proclaim? Isn't exactly what Asaph is talking about? His excellencies, he could identify what God has brought to his life. The calmness, assurance, the stability, the confidence. I made God my refuge. No slipping in my life. No crying out in vain. God is my refuge. What excellencies do we have to proclaim? Be here Wednesday night. Enjoy and benefit from the study together. And may each of us learn from this wonderful psalm. I keep going back to the 73rd psalm continually. And be the individuals who live our lives with the confidence and the calmness that's found only in Christ Jesus. Whatever your need might be, come to Christ tonight as we stand together and sing.